This conference will now be recorded.
Okay, welcome everybody to Tabernacle of David Restored Study Room, and Michael is going to open us up in prayer.
Father, we praise you for every Shabbat that we're able to meet with you and that you spend time with us. We ask you for your direction in all that's said and done, and that everybody picks up something new that they have not known before. We praise you and bless you in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Amen. Okay, before we get started, in case my hotspot drops out again like it did last week and one other previous time, everybody just hang on in the room because the room will stay open. And then I will have to reboot and come back and try to get the thing fixed. But I will be back. It might take me a few minutes, but I will be back. And this, I want to say, this Torah portion is a long reading one. So it doesn't matter to me if we stay on for 3 or 4 hours. But if you need to go, then, you know, feel free to go. And so we'll just go ahead and get started. Michael and I will start reading 5 verses apiece, and we'll just keep going around the room, everybody taking 5 verses. Glenn, is Amanda there with you? Glenn?
Sorry, yeah, she hasn't woke up yet, but and I'm kind of trying to wake up myself and making coffee and stuff, so I'm running around the kitchen right now, but I'm trying to listen.
Okay, well, then we'll skip you for this first round of reading, okay? And then you can get your thoughts. And hi, Sandra, and hi, Beverly. Okay, I'm going to start reading at this Vayishlach Torah portion, which starts at Genesis 32:1 and goes all the way to Genesis 36:43. Genesis 32:1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When he saw them, Jacob said, "This is God's army." He called the name of that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers in front of him to Esau, his brother, to the land of Seir, the field of Edom. He commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall tell my lord Esau. This is what your servant Jacob says. I have lived as a foreigner with Laban and stayed until now. I have cattle, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight."
The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps. And he said, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the other camp which is left will escape." Jacob said, "O Elohim of my father Abraham, and Elohim of my father Isaac, Yahweh who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your people, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and compassion and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant, with only my staff. Long ago, I crossed over this Jordan, and now I become blessed and increased into these two groups of people."
Okay, Dawn, verse 11. Dawn, I see your microphone light is on. Are you going to read? Okay, Mark, verse 11, and then Michelle, follow Mark.
Okay, verse 11. "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come back and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.' He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys.
He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, 'Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds.' He instructed the one in the lead, 'When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And who owns all these animals in front of you?' Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.
Okay, Joanne, you read next, and that starts at verse 21.
So the present crossed over ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. He got up that night, took his two wives, his two slave girls, and his 11 children, and forded the Jordan. He took them and sent them across the stream and sent his possessions across. And Jacob was left alone. Then some man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he did not defeat Jacob, he struck Jacob's hip socket so that his hip was dislocated while wrestling with him.
Okay, Sandra, verse 26.
The man said, let me go because it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I won't let you go unless you bless me. The man asked, what is your name? And he answered, Jacob. Then the man said, from now on, you will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, because you have shown your strength to both God and men and have prevailed. Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he answered, why are you asking about my name? And blessed him there. Jacob called the place Peniel, face of God, because I have seen God face to face, yet my life is spared.
And go ahead and read 31 and 32.
As the sun rose upon him, he went on past Peniel, limping at the hip. This is why, to this day, people of Israel do not eat the thigh muscle that passes along the hip socket, because the man struck Jacob's hip at its socket.
Okay, Dawn, I'm glad you made it back. Start at Genesis 33:1 and read the first five verses, please. Are you there? I see your microphone is green. Maybe your microphone is not working. Okay, Beverly, Genesis 33:1-5. Okay, Beverly, I'm going to go ahead and read.
Am I working now?
Yeah, there it is. Go ahead, Dawn.
Okay, sorry about that. Okay, where was I at again? Genesis 1-5.
Genesis 33:1-5.
Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? And he said, the children whom Elohim has graciously given your servant.
Then the servants came near with their children. They bowed themselves. Leah also and her children came near and bowed themselves. After them, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed themselves. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? Jacob said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Let that which you have be yours. Jacob said, please, no. If I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present at my hand, because I have seen your face as one sees the face of God, and you were pleased with me.
Please accept my blessing, which has been brought to you, for Elohim has dealt graciously with me, and I have everything that I could possibly want. So Jacob kept urging him, and Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, let us get started on our journey, and I will go in front of you to lead the way. But Jacob replied, you know, my lord, that children are frail and need gentle care, and the nursing flocks and herds with young are of concern to me. For if the men should drive them hard for a single day, all the flocks will die. Please let my lord go on ahead of his servant, and I will move on slowly, governed by the pace of the livestock that are in front of me, and according to the endurance of the children, until I come to my lord in Seir in Edom. Then Esau said, please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But Jacob said, What need is it there? What need is there for it? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.
Mark and Michelle start at verse 16. Mark,
Sorry, I'm slow with there. Verse 16. So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Am I in the right place? Jacob, however, went to Sukkot, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Sukkot. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel.
Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of the area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah's daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to the father of Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock. So he kept quiet about it until they came home.
Okay, Joanne, start at verse 6, 34 verse 6.
Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Yaakov to speak with him, just as Yaakov's sons were coming in from the field. When they heard what had happened, the men were saddened and were very angry at the outrage this man had committed against Israel by raping Yaakov's daughter, something that is simply not done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem's heart is set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife and intermarry with us. Give us your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You will live with us and the land will be available to you and live, do business and acquire possessions here."
Okay, Glenn, are you wanting to read at this point? Or okay, go ahead. Verse 11 to 15.
Then Shechem said to her father and brothers, "Let me gain favor in your eyes, and whatever you tell me, I will give. Inflate exceedingly upon me the marriage settlement and gifts, and I will give whatever you tell me. Only give me the maiden for a wife." Yaakov's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor cleverly, and they spoke because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to a man who is uncircumcised, for that is a disgrace for us." Should I keep going, or is that it?
Just one more verse, verse 15.
Okay. "Only on this condition will we acquiesce to you, if you become like us, by letting every male among you become circumcised."
Sandra, verse 16 to 20.
"Then we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll make your daughters... And we'll take your daughters from ourselves and we'll live with you and become one people. But if you won't do as we say and get circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and go away." What they said seemed fair to Hamor and Shechem, the son of Hamor. And the young man did not put off doing what was asked of him, even though he was the most respected member of his father's family, because he so much wanted Yaakov's daughter. Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the entrance of their city and spoke with its leading men.
Okay, Dawn, verse 21. Dawn, okay. She may be having trouble with her microphone. "These men are peaceful with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let's take their daughters to us for wives, and let's give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us to become one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, won't their livestock and their possessions and all their animals be ours? Only let's give our consent to them, and they will dwell with us." All who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to Shechem, his son, and every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword, came upon the unsuspecting city, and killed all the males.
They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house where she was staying and left. Then Jacob's other sons came upon those who were killed and looted the town because their sister had been defiled and disgraced. They took the Canaanite flocks and their herds and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field. They looted all their wealth and took captive all their children and their wives, even everything that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have ruined me, making me a stench to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My men are few in number, and the men of the land will band together against me and attack me. I shall be destroyed, and I and my household." But they said, should he be permitted to treat our sister as a prostitute?
Okay, and Mark and Michelle, chapter 35, verse 1.
Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves, and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them.
Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place Al-Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Alan Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel.
Joanne, verse 11.
God further said to him, "I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, indeed a group of nations, will come from you. Kings will descend from you. Moreover, the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him there where he had spoken with him, and Yaakov set up a standing stone in the place where he had spoken with him, a stone pillar. Then he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. Yaakov called the place where God spoke with him Bethel.
And Glenn, verse 16.
They journeyed from Beth-El, and there was still a stretch of land to go to Ephrat, where Rachel went into labor and had difficulty in her childbirth. And it was when she had difficulty in her labor that the midwife said to her, "Have no fear, for this one too is a son for you." And it came to pass, as her soul was departing, she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Thus Rachel died and was buried on the road to Ephrat, which is Bethlehem. Yaakov set up a monument over her grave. It is the monument of Rachel's grave until today.
Sandra, verse 21.
Israel continued his travels and pitched his tent on the other side of Migdal Eder. It was while Israel was living in that land that Reuben went and slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Jacob had 12 sons. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Shimon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's slave girl, were Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's slave girl, were Gad and Asher. These were Jacob's sons, born to him in Padan Aram.
In chapter 35, verses 27 to 29.
Jacob came home to his father Yitzhak in Mamre, near Kiryat Arba, also known as Hebron, where Abraham and Yitzhak had lived as foreigners. Yitzhak lived to be 180 years old. Then he breathed his last, died, and was gathered to his people, an old man full of years. And his sons, Esau and Yaakov, buried him.
Okay, Deb, Genesis 36, verses 1 through 5. Deb, can you, you're muted. You have to unmute your mic. Okay, I will go ahead and read. Now, this is the history of the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaoth. Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel. Aholibamah bore Yeush, Yalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Michael?
Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the members of his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his possessions which he had acquired in the land of Canaan. And he went to the land away from his brother Jacob, for their great flocks and herds and possessions made it impossible for them to live together in the same region. The land in which they lived temporarily could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons, Eliphaz, the son of Adah, Esau's wife, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, Esau's wife.
Mark, Genesis 36, 11.
I was saying that's where I was, but I didn't have my mic on. So let's try it again. The sons of Eliphaz, Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were the grandsons of Esau's wife, Adah. The sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the grandsons of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife, Aholibamah, daughter of Anah, and granddaughter of Zibeon, who she bore to Esau, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs among Esau's descendants. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz. Michelle?
Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These were the chief's descendants from Eliphaz and Edom. They were the grandsons of Adah. The sons of Esau's son, Reuel, chiefs Nathath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the chiefs descended from Reuel and Edom. They were the grandsons of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife, Aholibamah, chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Aholibamah, daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who were living in the region, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah. 21?
Next.
Yeah. Cut off?
Are we still there?
Oh, I was saying, I was saying Joanne, and I had my mind muted.
All right. These were the descendants of Seir the Horite, the local inhabitants, Lotan, Shobal, Zvion, Anah, Dishon, Etzer, and Dishon. They were the chieftains' descendants from the Horite, the people of Serion, in the land of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori, Hamam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. The daughters of Shobal were Alvan, Manahat, Eval, Shepho, and Onam. The sons of Zvion were Aliyah and Anah. This is the Anah who found the hot springs in the desert while pasturing his father Zvion's donkeys. The descendants of Anah were Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughters of Anah.
Glenn, verse 26.
These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan and Eshwan and Itran and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan and Zaavan and Akan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horite, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, Chief Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horite, according to their chiefs in the land of Seir.
And Sandra, verse 31.
Following are the kings who reigned in the land of Eden before any king had reigned over the people of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. The name of the city was Dinhabah. When Bela died, Yovav, the son of Zerah from Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Joab died, Hushan from the land of the Timni reigned in his place. When Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who killed Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. The name of the city was Avit.
Dawn, just finished the chapter, starting at verse 36.
When Hadad died, Samla of Masrika reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places by their names. Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholabamah, Chief Elah, Chief Penon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Timon, Chief Mizbar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their habitations in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites.
Okay, that concludes the reading of the Torah portion. And this week, Mark has put together the teaching, so I'm going to turn this over to Mark now.
Thank you. Father, we come to you in the name of Yeshua, and Lord, I ask that you would give me and everyone in this room mercy and grace to hear from you. Help me to communicate. We bless you, O Lord, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Okay. This Torah portion is called Vayishlach, and that means, and he sent. And in Hebrew, those are the first words of the chapter that we're in. So what I'm doing is I've kind of just gone through the whole passage, and I'm making comments on certain points in certain verses. So in chapter 32, verses 1 and 2, I'm not seeing a lot of detail. It says, Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named that place Mahanim. And then it says Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau. And so there's just so little detail. We don't quite know what happens other than these angels met him and Jacob called it the camp of God. In verse 3, it says Jacob sent messengers to Esau. So it's interesting, in verse 1, angels of God met Jacob. In verse 3, Jacob sent messengers. Well, messengers are angels, right? Or angels are messengers. So we've got messengers and angels here. Something else I picked up on, you know, in verse 2, it says that Jacob named that place Mahanim. And so Mahanim literally means two camps. Well, in verse 7, it says, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups in NIV, but it's also camps. So we have two camps there. And then in verse 10, Jacob says, he's praying. He says, I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. So here we have in just a few short verses, two camps. And so for people that are interested in that numerology stuff, I think you might get something there. And Michelle is nodding her head a little bit because she likes that. Verse 6, it's kind of interesting. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Oh my gosh, that's scary. I'd be scared. Michelle says Jacob's trouble. She's providing some commentary here. Verses 9 through 12. It's just a beautiful, humble prayer of Jacob, who's, you know, until now we've just seen Jacob conniving and deceiving and being a victim of deception and all kinds of stuff. And so here now, Jacob is deeply humbled by fear. And I know we just read the whole passage, but I love this. Then Jacob prayed, verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Yahweh, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Again, I just find that beautiful. So that's a situation, and he spends all night there. He selected gifts for Esau. He did all of these things. And then in verse 24, we see that Jacob was left alone. So after all that stuff he's trying to work out, all of a sudden he's left alone. And then he wrestles with a man until daybreak. And so we see that he's wrestling with a man, and yet later it seems he's wrestling with God. And so in verse 28, the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. So we're told the name is, the reason he's given the name Israel is because he struggled with God and with men. And that's, there's not really a super positive connotation with that. All of the above encounters, two of them with angels, verses 1 and 2, and then where we just have been in verses 24 through 32, Jacob has an encounter with a man or with God. They were at least in part, I think, because Jacob was terrified of meeting with Esau, and God had grace upon him and gave him encounters with himself or his representatives. So turning to chapter 33, in verse 1, it starts off, Jacob looked up. And the previous chapter ends with this encounter with God. He gets renamed. He's got a limp. He has this encounter. He's been victorious. And what does he do? He looks up. And I think when we have encounters with God, we should be looking up. So Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming, it says in verse 1 of chapter 33, with that 400 men. Again, that's very scary. We saw in the earlier chapter, even here now, that Jacob connived, and he's got all kinds of gifts of animals and things to send ahead of him, and he had a certain order of things, and he was doing all that he could within his power to work it out so that Esau, his brother, who when he last saw him was very, very angry with him, and his mother said was swearing to kill him. Jacob was doing all of these things so that his brother wouldn't kill him. But then in verse 4, it says, Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And the sense we get from the flow of the narrative in the previous chapter, in this one, so far, is that Yahweh is protecting Jacob in his blessing. It's Yahweh doing it. It's not because of Jacob's elaborate plans and conniving and plotting and doing all he can within his power to make things work out just right. In this case, we see, so it seems, that God had already given Jacob great favor with Esau. I'm looking next at verses 14 and 17. In verse 14, it looks like Jacob is lying here. He says, he's speaking to Esau. He says, So let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children until I come to meet my Lord in Seir. And then in verse 17, it says, Jacob, however, went to Sukkoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. So he didn't go to Seir like he said he would. He went to Sukkoth, and it seems like that was his plan all along. In verses 18 and 19, we see Jacob purchases land in Shechem. And scripture is very clear that Jacob purchased that land in Shechem. And it's something I commented on, I think, the last time I spoke, was that, you know, it's here and other places in scripture where it's especially clear that, you know, the forefathers, the patriarchs, purchased land for them and for their seed. That today, it's in those very places that Palestinians are very well entrenched and want nothing to do with letting Israel have what is so clearly theirs. Now we get into chapter 34, and this is the chapter of Dinah, and I call her Dinah because of that old song, which doesn't relate, I suppose. What's interesting, in the very first verse, it says here that now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, the daughter that Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. So I think it's very interesting that it says very clearly here that Dinah was the daughter of Leah, who we know was the unfavored wife of Jacob. Now, look at Jacob. Jacob was not favored of his father Isaac, right? And Leah was now not favored of Jacob. And in this story here, there's possible evidence of Leah's kids not being favored of their father Jacob. So, I mean, we've read the passage. We know that it's Simeon and Levi that come and do this terrible thing. Let's turn the page to chapter 35 real quick. 35:23. There's a little bit of a genealogy here of Jacob. It says Jacob had 12 sons in 35:23. The sons of Leah are the first ones listed because we remember what happened with Leah and Rachel. Leah was the first wife, and she was able to conceive children. So the sons of Leah were who? Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, and then Simeon and Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. So again, Leah is the not-so-favored wife of Jacob. Reuben was the firstborn, and then Simeon and Levi. And now right here in 34:1, we see a signal that Dinah is the daughter of Leah, who we know is the unfavored wife. And maybe the kids aren't so favored either. Okay, so let's dive into the chapter. Dinah went out to visit the women of the land. So that looks interesting. She's not out looking for a guy. She's not looking for a date or a husband. In verse 2, we see that Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, saw her and took her and violated her. So I think the impression is that this is forced sex. Now I've got some questions. Was it violated because she wasn't married? Was it violated because it was rape and forced sex? Or was she violated or defiled because Shechem is not of the chosen seed? Or was it all of those? And, you know, terrible me, I look at this from the perspective of an American in this time and place, and I wonder, well, you know, is it possible she went out to visit the ladies, and then this Shechem guy seduced her, and he didn't rape her, but he seduced her, and she was a willing partner, and yet she was violated not because she was forced, but because they weren't married, and because Shechem was not of the chosen seed? Maybe. I don't really think that's the case, though. In verse 5, we see that Dinah had been violated. And it also in verse 5, 34, chapter 5, we get an idea. You know, when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with the livestock. So he kept quiet about it until they came home. So now we see the sins working in the field while Jacob is at home. Back in the last chapter, when Jacob was leading his family to meet Esau, he told Esau, look, you know, you go on ahead, let me go very slowly because the children are little and the children and the animals might. Okay, so we're being recorded again. So it almost looks like, you know, no time goes by, but here we see evidence that time has gone by. The the children were tender before, and now we see that Jacob is home while the sons are out working the field. Now, there are different ages, so I'm sure there were young ones too, but, you know, there were some old ones as well. So at verses 9 and 10, it says, you know, Shechem wants, you know, he wants Dinah for his wife. He thinks he loves her. And in verse 9, he says, intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. And then in verse 10, you can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. And so this is against, you know, Yahweh's instructions and his promise. So, you know, they're making it sound in the sales pitch to intermarry so that they can, so that Shechem can get Dinah. They're making it sound like, oh, this is all a great benefit. You can become with us, one with us. You can intermarry. We can do business together. And, you know, in between the lines, you know, well, we'll be one and you'll dissolve. Your seed will dissolve into ours and we'll all become one and there'll be nothing special about your seed anymore. I mean, that's what we're reading into it from our perspective looking backward. So in verse 13, we see Jacob's sons, like their father before them, speak deceitfully and like the sons are doing now. And so, I mean, when did Jacob speak deceitfully before? Well, Jacob to Isaac to get Esau's blessing. He was deceitful at his mother's instruction and pretended to be Esau and got the blessing. Jacob to Esau, you know, also with the birthright. That was deceptive, you know, a pot of lentils for your birthright, again for the blessing. And then what we just talked about in a previous chapter, you know, I'll be right there. You know, I'll go slow. I'll be right there. I'll follow you to Seir. And he went to Shechem instead. And then Jacob's, you know, he had some deception with Laban. I mean, a lot of times we look at Laban's deception with Jacob. But, you know, Jacob, you know, the way he got more livestock with the spotted and the speckled sheep and things like that, and then disappearing in the middle of the night, those things were all a little bit deceptive. So let's look at verses 15 to 17. So the brothers say, you know, we can't do this. We can't give our sister to a man who's not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give consent to you on one condition. You become like us by circumcising all your males. And so to me, it sounds like Jacob's sons are inviting Shechem into the covenant. And, you know, I think a first-time reader of this story might be horrified at that. Oh, my gosh, they're inviting them to be circumcised? Now, it says that they're being deceptive, but they're being deceptive in a way that's cutting very close to the very heart of God for his calling on Jacob and his 12 sons, or 11 sons at this point. So, verse 18, we see that the proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. Well, I just think, how could this sound good to anybody? Dinah must have been very pretty, but wow, I don't know that I'd want to do circumcision. It would be quite a sales pitch to the people of the town. And then in verse 23, as they're making the sales pitch to the people of the town, yeah, let's all get circumcised. They say to the people of the town, won't their livestock and their property and all their animals become ours? So let us give consent to them and they'll settle among us. So it's not just that the circumcision would make it so they'd remain distinct. Part of the pitch is, hey, look, you know, when these will become circumcised and they and all of their possessions, and I think they were very, very rich at this point, they'll all become ours and they'll settle among us and we'll all be one people. And, you know, they'll become us. We won't become them, even with the circumcision. So verses 24 through 36, we see the city was circumcised. They were attacked 3 days later. Every male was killed by Simeon and Levi, the brothers of Dinah. And in the order of their birth, they were brothers 2 and 3. Again, their sons of Leah, just like Dinah, was a daughter of Leah. So they were full siblings of Leah. And again, Leah, the unfavored wife of Jacob. And then we see right in here that Dinah is taken from Hamor's house. And And so I, you know, I, there's a part of me again, looking at from this perspective, you know, I think maybe a teenage girl running off and falling victim to someone's, you know, trying to woo her. Was she taken? Was she there voluntarily at this point? Was she there against, was she being held against her world? Against her will? And what was she thinking of all of this? You know, if she was raped, if she was being held against her will, surely you would think she'd be cheering on, you know, her brothers who were slaughtering all of the people of Shechem. And yet, you know, looking at it from my American Western perspective, if she was a 15, 16, 17-year-old rebellious girl, and maybe she wanted to stay with them, and then her brothers slaughter the whole village, including, you know, the maybe boyfriend, husband-to-be, and his father. I just think of the rebellious teenage daughter and how she might be horrified at this. So in verses 28 and 29, the other brothers come. So far, it's just been Simeon and Levi who have slaughtered Shechem, his father, and all of the men of the village. But now the other brothers come, and they see the carnage left behind by Simeon and Levi, and they loot the city thoroughly, including taking all the women and the children. And so we don't hear much more of these people, the women and the children. And so we're not told in scripture about them, but what do they do with the women and children? Do they make them slaves? Are the women, do they become, surely there were more than 12 women. So maybe some of them became wives of some of the sons of Jacob. Maybe others were just slaves, but again, we're not told. What's interesting is it seems like Jacob is out of the picture since verses 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, we say that Shechem and his father Hamor come to talk to Jacob and his sons, but then it looks like it's only Jacob's sons that are talking with them. It's only Jacob's sons that are doing the negotiation and the deceitfulness. And here we see in verse 30 that it seems Jacob didn't know about all the terrible things that were going on. And he's really upset with Simeon and Levi, especially. And the reasons given here in verse 30 are very practical. You made me, kind of us, a stench in this land, and we're so small, and they may kill us all. Now, though God promised Jacob and his descendants everything, you know, all of the land of Canaan, for Jacob to think, oh my gosh, look what you've done. You've killed these people. We're so small compared to everyone else. For him to now be concerned that, you know, me and my family and all of you will become a stench in the eyes of everyone around us. We're so small, they might kill us. I understand that fear. That seems kind of legitimate, except for the big promises of God. But Jacob is also upset because of what this incident revealed about the character of Simeon and Levi. And we can see that in Genesis 49, 5 through 7, where Jacob is blessing all of his sons. What he says about Simeon and Levi is this. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council, let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. So sure enough, Levi was scattered throughout all of Israel. It ended up being an honorable thing because they were part of the Levitical priesthood or the Levitical tribe. And Simeon, he was kind of scattered too, and that wasn't such an honorable thing. But so what we see in verse 30 here of Genesis 34, Jacob gives reason, you know, the reason he gives there are very practically, oh my gosh, you've made us a stench and they might kill us. But we also see in his blessing that he was angry with them because of their anger and how they were so violent. And in verse 31, they answer him and they say, should we have done nothing when they treated our sister as a prostitute? And so a question has been raised here. Were these guys jealous because Jacob's favor was not toward the children of Leah? Again, Dinah was a daughter of Leah. The whole chapter opens with that very first line. And then Simeon and Levi are daughters of Leah, the sons of Leah, the unfavored wife. And maybe there's something going on here. It seems like it, that these three children of the unfavored wife, they're doing some of this. They're reacting so strongly because Jacob himself didn't get involved, maybe because he didn't love them as much as he did some of his other sons. And that seems at least a possibility to me. So we go into chapter 35, and verse 1 begins, at least in my NIV, "Then God said to Jacob." Well, when is then? We tend to think immediately, but this, again, could be many years later. And so then God said to Jacob, "Go to Bethel and build an altar to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing Esau." Verse 2, "So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him." Well, who were the all that were with Jacob? Again, at least some were the women and children taken as plunder from the previous chapter in Shechem. Again, the verse says, "Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves.'" Well, wait a minute. Jacob and all his household had foreign gods among them, and Jacob knew about it. So now in verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Get up and go to Bethel and settle there. Build an altar to God there." And so, okay, he's gonna do what God says. But first he says, "Get rid of all your idols." Why didn't he do anything about this? Why is he only now saying this? Well, I'm reading between the lines, and so reading between the lines might not always be safe. We want to stick with what the scripture really says, but maybe track with me. Maybe Jacob was discouraged after the whole Dinah situation, maybe even depressed. From the previous chapter, we see that he was concerned and fearful that he and his household would be destroyed. And it might be the end to Yahweh's promises because Levi and Simeon killed all the village of Shechem. And he was afraid that the surrounding townspeople might kill them. We also see that, you know, he likely felt that his sons, Simeon and Levi, were such bad character that maybe they weren't worthy of Yahweh's promises. So, you know, up until then, maybe he was depressed. So depressed that when his children had idols, foreign gods among them, that he didn't do anything to rid them of the foreign gods. He was upset that maybe they'd get killed anyway. He was upset that they were so bad that they killed this whole town, that they were terrible people. Is it possible that Jacob was so discouraged by Dinah that that's what caused him to keep these things among him? Until, again, in verse 1 it says, God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel." I did a study a bunch of years ago on the appearances of Yeshua in the book of Acts. And in that study through the book of Acts, Yeshua appeared to Paul mostly when he was discouraged, in despair, and possibly in great fear because of terrible circumstances. I wonder if, you know, that's why Yahweh appeared to Jacob here, because he was down and in despair, so much so he let his family have foreign idols. And now God called him, and he's Jacob, hearing the voice of Yah, says, "Let us go up to Bethel." This is verse 3, "where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So Jacob says, "I'll build an altar to the God who answered me in the day of my distress." Well, when did Yahweh answer Jacob in the day of his distress? He says he's going to build an altar to that God, the God who answered him in the day of his distress. Well, at the end of verse 1, it says, "when you were fleeing from Esau." 35:1. This is the God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So this isn't Yahweh answering Jacob in the day of his distress in chapters 32 and 33, which we read earlier in this Torah portion, where Jacob wasn't fleeing Esau, but going toward him. This is the God who answered him when he was fleeing from Esau. So Jacob was fleeing Esau in chapter 28, and that's when he had stolen Esau's birthright and blessing, you know, the birthright in chapter 25, the blessing in chapter 27. It is then that Jacob met Yahweh in a dream of a ladder or steps, and Yahweh appeared to him and promised, I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you, and I will bring you back to the land. And then in verse 9 of chapter 28, it says that Jacob called that place Bethel. Well, here we are again. We're in chapter 35. And again, Yahweh is calling Jacob back to Bethel, to that place. But, you know, when Jacob said Yahweh was answering him in the day of his distress, maybe it has more to do with the immediate state of Jacob's discouragement in Shechem after the violent actions of Simeon and Levi and being afraid of the surrounding peoples and discouraged about his children's character and violence. In 35 verse 4, it says, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. At verse 5, and I just lost my page here. Very quick, let me get there. Genesis 35. I closed my book because I was talking. Okay, 35:5. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. So at the end of the previous chapter, Jacob feared that the violence committed by Simeon and Levi would cause he and his household and his descendants to be destroyed. But here we read that the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Very interesting. Maybe it was the very thing that caused Jacob to fear and get discouraged for a long, long time. Maybe it was that very terrible thing that Yah used to cause everyone to fear them and not pursue them. Verses 6 and 7, they made it to Bethel. They built the altar to Yahweh, and they did that because it was there that Yahweh first appeared to Jacob. Verses 8 and 9, we see, and again, this is chapter 35, Deborah, who was the nurse of Jacob's mother, Rebekah, died. So when Jacob returned from burying and mourning her, Yahweh appeared to him again, and again changed Jacob's name to Israel. And again, this is the second time that Yahweh told Jacob he was changing his name from Jacob to Israel. Now, the first time was in chapter 32, verse 28, where it says that his new name was Israel because he struggled with God. But the second time is to give him the name Israel in a more neutral or even positive connotation. So from this point on, the name Israel is not used in any way other than a neutral or a positive connotation throughout the rest of the Torah. And in verse 11, God says, I am El Shaddai in Hebrew, or God Almighty. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, when Yahweh says to Jacob, be fruitful and multiply, this clearly recalls the blessing of creation in Genesis 1:28, when he tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And then verse 11 continues, Yahweh says, a nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. So this, in the connection to Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, shows that Yahweh is still at work. Again, in Genesis 1:28, God was working the first 6 days. So here we see, again, these connections back to Genesis 1. They show God, Yahweh, still at work, bringing about a blessing to all humanity, and yet this time through Jacob. So Genesis 35:12, he says, the land, so again, this is Yahweh still blessing Jacob. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you and to your descendants after you. So here God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now renewed to Jacob. Again, I think Jacob was very discouraged and he needed that. And maybe some of us can recognize that we sometimes get discouraged. We feel God has promised us certain things in our lives and terrible circumstances happen and we find ourselves maybe all alone and fearful of those around us and fearful that we've blown it or other people have blown it and now God's promises to us won't be fulfilled. But here, God has called him again, gives Jacob an encounter. And so now Jacob makes an offering to Yahweh in the same place that he first encountered God in chapter 28. And again, he named it Bethel. And so Jacob was renamed Israel, or named Israel two times in this section, both in chapter 32 and 35. And now Bethel is called Bethel two times in chapter 28 and here in chapter 35. Verses 16 through 20, Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, dies in childbirth with Benjamin. And Benjamin becomes Jacob's favorite son. Again, the last child of his favorite wife, Rachel, becomes his favorite, as we see later in the narrative. Verses 21 and 22, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, verses 21 and 22, we see that Reuben, who was Jacob's firstborn, and also from his disfavored wife, Leah, sleeps with Rachel's maid, Bilhah. So we see that Jacob's firstborn son, who should be his most favored son, seems to be trying to usurp Jacob's leadership by sleeping with Jacob's favorite wife's handmaid. It's just two verses. Michelle, can you turn that off? It's making noise. And just two verses. It's only given two verses, this terrible thing that happened. I'm going to read something very short from a commentary. And it says, this narrative shows how the oldest sons of Jacob fall from favor because of their horrendous conduct. The writer has already recounted the violence of Simeon and Levi, and now he briefly notes the misconduct of Reuben. As the list that follows shows, the next brother in line is Judah, the son of Leah. With these older sons out of the way, the stage is then set for the development of the lines of Judah and Joseph throughout the rest of the Genesis narrative. So I find it interesting that I'm talking about how the narrative shows, this commentary says, the oldest sons of Jacob fall from favor because of their horrendous conduct. And what I've shared earlier is that they probably didn't have Jacob's favor already because they were the sons of the least favored wife. Okay, almost done here. Verses 27 through 29. Chapter 35, Isaac dies and both Esau and Jacob bury him. Chapter 36, I'm just going to touch on a couple of things here in this chapter. Verses 6 through 8, we see the separation of Esau and Jacob. And we see that there's very similar language there to their separation and the separation between Abraham and Lot in chapter 13 of Genesis. In both cases, I'm quoting verse 7, their possessions were too great for them to remain together. And so that's exactly what happened with Abraham and Lot. Their possessions were so great that they couldn't stay together. So they're using the same language here in chapter 36 of Jacob and Esau. Verse 31, we're skipping ahead. And, you know, this is into the genealogy with Esau. It says, these were the kings, who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. So before any Israelite king reigned. So this verse shows an anticipation of a future kingship in Israel. And it looks forward to the promises of Genesis 49:10. And that's a promise where Jacob is blessing Judah. And Jacob says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor will the ruler's staff depart from between his feet until he comes to whom the scepter belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his. That's what I have for the Genesis Torah portion. I almost hate to ask any questions.
That was really good, Mark. It was very good. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Joanne?
Bravo, Mark. That was wonderfully easy to follow, and you even went slow enough to take notes. But my observations back with Jacob dividing up the camels and the goats and the sheep and all of that, and yes, convincing Esau to take them, my observation or my thought is that of the two blessings that Jacob did get, the blessing of the firstborn, which would be inheritance, and the blessing later of the covenant, that Jacob was in a way saying to Esau, I know I stole the blessing of inheritance, but I'm willing to give that back to you, so to speak, not literally, but I'm not giving back the covenant. That was just one observation. You can have the stuff because now I know that God is sufficient. And that's what we hope that he's seen by the end of the story. The other, I really missed it when you said that he sent messengers. Wait, first of all, angels of God came and met him, and he called it two camps. And then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, I see Esau coming with 400 men. Jacob looked up at another time before he actually encountered him. So he must have had spiritual sight in agreement with what the angels had said, because in 33:1, Jacob raised his eyes and looked out, and there was Esau coming with 400 men, but he hadn't really seen him with his physical eyes yet. So he was busy dividing stuff up after he had that visual, that spiritual vision. So these messengers, I know people have controversy over that word messenger, but I'm believing, as you said it, that these are the angels of the Lord, that even Jacob was able to send them out and they were able to come back to Jacob and give a report. So I really like that part. I guess my last comment would be that Dina, her name, as far as I could find out, either means the controversy over rights, which would be really interesting in view of what happened, or justice, which, you know, she didn't cause justice per se. You know, that's a horrendous part of the story, what happened with Simeon, Levi, and Shechem and Hamor. But Dina was not allowed to marry into that family, or those people were not allowed to have what was promised to Jacob. So all of that's very interesting. And my last comment is that how you put it, Mark, was that with Reuben, Levi, and Simeon out of the way, it set the stage for Judah. And that is a high water mark in my thought. So thank you.
Thank you. Let me just mention on your second point in Genesis 32, when Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau. I didn't mean to imply that Jacob sent angels. What I was saying is later, or first when he saw angels, and they were in two camps, the camp of God, Mahanaim. That literally means two camps. So I was keying in on the 2-2-2 for two camps. So when you said what you just said now about Jacob sending messengers, maybe they were angels, I'm thinking, no, that's not what I meant at all. I'm sure that's not what it is. And my wife, Michelle, is here saying, yes, that's it. Amazing. That's a great insight. So in our household, we're divided on your comment on your second point, and that's all right.
I just see that in verse 3, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to Esau. And then in verse 6, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we went to your brother Esau and he is coming. So whoever got sent and whoever returned, they gave Jacob the truth.
Well, Michelle's all excited. She's convinced that it's angels, like you just said, and she'd never thought of it before. So that's Michelle's That's Michelle's input, and mine is, I'm sure they're people. So, okay, fine. Michelle and I will not fight tonight. I hope you and I don't either.
No, never. But that is always especially when we come to the parts where the messenger or the angel of the Lord in particular, there's plenty of room to believe that that is Yeshua. you know, and people will fight to the death on that hill. And I don't want to fight to the death on any hill because, you know, God knows what he's doing. So this was an interesting and long Torah portion, but I really like the points you brought out. So thank you again, Mark.
Thank you. Any other comments or thoughts? I'm
sorry, Mark. I didn't mean to talk over you.
That's right. I'm just saying, any other comments, thoughts, or questions?
Well, I, Mark, as you know, I always have remarks. So if you don't mind, I would like to give a perspective on Dina that I had not seen before.
Well, so far I don't mind without hearing what it is. Let's see if I mind after you get it out.
Well, here are my written notes in which I said that this account is possibly, and I'm going to just say that I'm postulating this for you all to consider. The way I'm seeing it for the first time this year is that it's a prophecy about how Israel would defile itself through engaging in worldly activities, which would cause Israel to be defiled. And it is also tribulation prophecy. And in this prophecy, Dina represents Israel, who throughout its history played fast and loose with the world, and the world afflicts them afterward. I mean, we get the empires that come after them. You know, Yahweh sends those empires to go get Israel for playing fast and loose and even engaging in the idolatry of the world. Now, there are two words in this chapter with Dina, chapter 34, that mean afflict, and they are anah and akar. Anah is the word that is used through the Exodus account to describe what was happening to the Israelites in Egypt, and thus why they needed to be rescued by Yahweh, Yeshua. And there are other numerous words throughout the scripture for affliction and tribulation that I don't want to go into, but I do want to stick with anah and akar. Anah is the affliction of Dina personally, and akar, used by Jacob at the end of the chapter when he says, "You've made me odious, you've made trouble for me," that word akar is the affliction of the whole family. So the coming trouble and all the trouble of Israel from the beginning begins with personal afflictions and then morphs into national affliction. And nothing could be truer about that than this coming tribulation, which is we're going to see here in a minute in my description how I think this account is about, even is prophesied about this time. Now, Jewish and Christian commentators say Dina went to a Shechemite festival without permission of her family. Like, she went there by herself and she's just there partying with the ladies of Shechem, and she is seen by Prince Shechem. But the book of Jasher says that the whole family went to a celebration and a dance in the city. And according to Jasher, Shechem, you know, he sees Dina, and then he later sends men to kidnap her and bring her to him in Jasher 33:11. It says he sent and had her taken by force. And Dina came to the house of Shechem, and he seized her forcibly and lay with her and humbled her. And he loved her exceedingly and placed her in his house. Well, that word humbled, you know, he humbled her, is that word anah, afflicted, for Dina's situation. Now, this same word anah is used contextually for variations about, you know, being humbled. It means to be humiliated when someone afflicts you. It also means to be humbled when you do afflicting of yourself. Anah is used for our self-affliction, for instance, on Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16:29. So the same word can mean something bad and something good, because when you afflict yourself, when you humble yourself before Yahweh, you know, that's the broken and contrite heart of repentance. That's what Yahweh says in the Psalms. That's the sacrifices he wants. But when someone else humiliates you, they afflict you, they annul you, that is the bad situation. So Shechem wanted Dinah very badly. And he wanted her so badly that he was willing to afflict her and humiliate her in order to get her. Now, the furthest meaning of annul, affliction, is of course rape, the forcible penetration of something into the human body. And this is what I was saying earlier, that this is something I've just seen about the prophecy of this. This story of Dinah has followed the affliction of Israel from the time they went to Egypt and then throughout the history as they have cavorted with the world and so forth, as the whole family did in Shechem. So there is the forceful or forcible penetration of something into the human body. And today we understand what this means by sexual nature, but anah, penetration, rape, may be coming at the end of a medical needle. In the end of days, this affliction, this anah that leads to phlipsis, tribulation in Greek, and tsar, tribulation in Hebrew, starts with the COVID vaccine that is a personal affliction that is going to become a national, global affliction. Now, I recently saw a video of Carrie Made, Dr. Carrie Made, and she quoted Ron Kurzweil of the New World Order saying that all humans will be hybrids. Hybrids are mixtures. And here in the story of Dinah is Satan's first attempt to mix, to hybridize Israel's seed with the seed of the wicked. Now, note that this happened after Yeshua revealed the name of his nation, Israel, which, by the way, Yisrael means my struggle with God. And he puts Israel's name on Jacob, and then by succession, on all of Jacob's future family, all the way to the end of days. You know, Abraham and Sarah, along with Lot, and all the other members of Terah's family, they were Shemites. And if you read the genealogy, you get a sense of them being pure Shemites. And of course, Isaac was a pure Shemite. Jacob was a pure Shemite. And of course, Esau too was a pure Shemite, but he married other people. Isaac was a Shemite that married into the same line that Abraham came from. Jacob also married back into that same line. So all of Jacob's children from Leah and Rachel were Shemites, except for the children of Zilpah and Bilhah. We don't know where those two ladies came from. But note that Satan now knows what Yeshua's plans are, which is to have a pure line of Shemites to bring forth the promised Messiah that was promised to Adam and Eve. But Satan, he wants to thwart the coming of the Messiah, you know, here in Genesis. He wants to stop that. So he is trying that with Dinah. One possible fulfillment of the prophecy early on, a near fulfillment, because this This prophecy has a lot of near and far fulfillments, and one of those may be found with Esau, who took Canaanites as wives. That mixed the Shemite line with the Canaanites and prevented, you know, disqualified Esau's line from bringing the promised Messiah. The mixture of all the physical lines, I am talking right now about the physical lines, is one reason why Yeshua had to die. His blood has to cleanse humanity of the impurity of mixture into Abraham's line, the Shemite line, and particularly into the Israelite line. Now, I am not saying the kingdom is based on the purity of a physical line. I am saying, though, that mixing of the physical brings mixture of the spirit of the lines. A marriage between Dinah and Shechem would have mixed the spiritual DNA of those lines. Sin is inherited through the DNA, and the DNA has spiritual inheritance properties in it, as well as the physical inheritance properties. The line of Israel, you know, from Jacob, they were going to face their own sinfulness anyway, because we all are born in sin. You know, they don't need help from the other lineages through intermarriage. So both Abraham and Isaac tried to prevent intermarriage mixture, the spiritual hybrid, as it were, happening by disallowing both Jacob and Esau getting wives from other lines, and Abraham not allowing Isaac to have a wife from another line besides the Shemite line that came down through Terah to Abraham. So if I am not advocating a physically pure line for the kingdom, then what was Yahweh's plan to bring all of humanity to Yeshua? If there are so many other human lineages out there, how was Yahweh going to bring all of humanity to himself? How could that happen without intermarriage? Well, the plan was for Israel to become a nation of priests in Exodus 19:6. And these priests would have been in the order of Melchizedek, who would then go out around the world to witness to all of mankind to bring them into the kingdom. That's what the New World Order kings and priests of Melchizedek, when the high priest Yeshua comes to the earth, and we have the bride, the 144,000, and the people who are qualified to go to all of the mankind that will be left after the tribulation, that's what they're going to be doing. There's going to be the two orders. Those of you who have heard me speak on this before, it'll be just like when David had two lines of priests. You'll have the Levitical line and the order of Melchizedek line. So the impure lineages would join the pure lineage in the kingdom. How is this different than intermarriage? Well, marriage, human marriage, is of the flesh. Of course, it's before God, but it's between two people of the flesh. But converting from being an impure lineage, a Gentile, to being a pure Israelite in the kingdom is of the soul. And it is the law of the kingdom that converts the soul, according to Psalm 19:6. It is the human soul that matters. Once the soul is converted, the physical lines can marry. In the story of Dinah and Shechem, the brothers did not try to convert the souls of those Shechemites. They did not say, you know, get circumcised and then learn our ways. And once you have, you know, learned to worship Yahweh and you are keeping the Torah and doing all, then you can have Dinah. No, they did it the wrong way. A person from the wrong physical line can become of the right physical line through conversion of the soul, because it is not the body that matters. Ruth marrying Boaz is a good example of this. Her soul was converted by the law that Naomi lived by and which Ruth had also practiced. But when we in the flesh, without regard for the spiritual things of the kingdom, become defiled through affliction like Dina, and we produce a mixed line of Shemites, the soul then simply follows what the flesh has done. A Shemite marrying into other lines becomes that line because of the flesh. So Dina marrying in Shechem would have become a Shechemite. But had they converted to become Israel, if the brothers had said, come and become part of us and worship our God, then they would have been Israelite. You see what I'm saying? And the reason is because other lines converting to be Israelite becomes the line of Shem through Abraham. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Messiah's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's because conversion is of the soul. It is the foundation of human redemption. And it is for this reason that those from outside the line of Abraham through Shem can be called by those who are of other lineages. We can call the other lineages to come to us and get their souls converted. And then they're Israelites. And then we can marry them. I was just reading in the Psalm 87. I'm going to go over there, actually. This is not part of my notes, but I'm going to go and I'm going to read what's in Psalm 87. In verse 4, it says, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Why? Because in verse 2 it says Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. So he's going to record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Behold, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia. He's going to say this one was born there. In verse 5, yes, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one was born in her. Who were the this one and that one that was born in her? Zion, Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia. He's talking about salvation of the people here. So the Shechem incident happened because Dina represents all Israel, who represents all Israel was put in a position to be defiled by the world. Her family engaged in a social situation which the Shechemites, that they should not have participated in. It's a warning. We must keep ourselves separate from the worldly activities, not necessarily from the people, but not to be engaging in their activities, in order to avoid possible defilement. And again, this tells the story of Israel from the beginning, because ancient and modern Israel both today engage in worldly things. And in the past, they've even engaged in the world's idolatry, and they're engaging in that today. So at the end of days, at the end of a needle, the ultimate defilement is transhumanism. Satan has failed to utterly defile Israel in the past and prevent the world from coming to Yeshua, because Yeshua's blood washes away all worldly defilement, much to Satan's chagrin. So he is now creating humans 2.0, as I heard Dr. Carrie Made say, in order to make humans unredeemable by Yeshua. That's his next ploy. You know, intermarriage did not work. It did not defile the line of humans so that Yeshua would reject them. No, Yeshua used what Satan had planned against Satan by dying on the cross to wash all humanity in his blood. This washing does away completely with the impurity of the soul from one's own sins and those that we inherit from our fathers, or those that we have inherited from being born of intermixed lineages. So, you know, we need to understand just how far-reaching and extensive Yeshua's cleansing blood is. Now, we also need to understand who the Hivites are, that Shechem was a Hivite city. Those were the sons of Canaan from Genesis 10:17. This plays a role in what is going on now. Who are the largest Canaanite population on earth today? The Sinites, the Chinese, the ancient Sino people who were sons of Canaan. And where did the excuse for the COVID vaccine come from? Wuhan, China. The Canaanites are still in hot pursuit of us Shemites today. Satan lost, so now his plan is to make humans unredeemable by injecting into humans not only horribly unclean things, but by making humans part machine. So Dina was personally afflicted, Anah, which Jacob said would bring affliction, Anak, on the whole family. By the way, those two words, Anah and Anak, are related to each other. And so Yahweh moved them to Beit El. And in answering what you asked earlier, Mark, about the where did the idols come from there in Genesis 35, well, Jasher says that Simeon took a Canaanite virgin, one of the women that they brought out of the city. They killed all of the other women, but the virgins they kept. And he married one of the virgins from Shechem as part of the spoils. And the Jasher says that the Shechemite women were with that family of Jacob until Jacob's family went to Egypt. The personal injury of Dina brought the danger of national injury to the Israelites. Jacob's family in the book of Jasher began to be afraid of the Canaanite kings that wanted to make war with them. This war episode is not mentioned in Genesis. It is, but I'll show you where in a minute. Judah stood up to Jacob on behalf of Simeon and Levi's actions in Shechem, according to Jasher. Jacob feared that the trouble would come on the whole family, but Judah assured him that Yahweh would deliver the surrounding Canaanite armies into the hands of the brothers, just as Yahweh had delivered the entire city of Shechem into only two of the sons' hands, Simeon and Levi. Jasher also says that Isaac and Jacob prayed for the sons to prevail in the war that was threatened to the family by the surrounding Canaanite nations after this incident, and that Yahweh sent utter fear into the hearts of the kings of those armies. The kings reckoned that Yahweh had given supernatural strength to Simeon and Levi, and then considered the reputation of Yahweh in helping his people from the time that Nimrod threw Abram into the fiery furnace to all the miracles that Yahweh had done to save that entire line. And they decided against engaging in war with the family and retreated. Now, this is upheld in Genesis 35 with one small mention of the terror that the Canaanite kings surrounding them had of the Israelites. It says in Genesis 35:5, they traveled and a terror of God was on the cities that were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So the Canaanites, though, at the end of days, are not going to back off of their intent to defile the Israelite line. And we see today pastors of churches telling people to go get this COVID vaccine. And my postulation is that the penetration of that needle into people's arms has the same connotation of Anah as Shechem raping Dinah. And this time, China will kill millions of Israelites. Okay, that ends that comment. Dawn?
Yes, I love what you said about Anah and relating it to today. And I just have a couple comments that kind of go along the same line there, that Dinah went into the land to fellowship with the people of the land rather than remaining separate. And so then the people of the land, I believe, used that as an occasion to steal the inheritance of Israel, because I believe they knew about the inheritance that was promised, probably. They possibly knew. And so then Simeon and Levi, you know, rained punishment on those people because they wanted to steal the inheritance of Israel. And if you notice, I don't see in here anywhere where Yahweh condemned what Simeon and Levi did. Only Jacob did. And when we know that when he is called Jacob, he's more in the flesh. And when he is Israel, he's more spiritual. And so Jacob in the flesh condemned them, but I don't see that Israel condemned them. And it says, too, that when, you know, that Simeon and Levi were dispersed within the tribes, I don't know that that was necessarily a bad thing, because Levi was zealous for the word of Yah when Moses commanded them to destroy the ones that were worshiping the golden calf. Levi stood up to the job and did it. And then possibly because Simeon and Levi were dispersed through the land, there's a remnant within all of the tribes now that are zealous for the inheritance. And that leads me to Psalm 83 war, which I think is partially being fulfilled, at least in one aspect today, as you said, with the Yahweh's inheritance, or Yahweh's people, or the inheritance that he's promised them, being come against by the nations to steal it. And so I'm just going to read Psalm 83 real quick. It's short. A song for Psalm of Asaph. Keep not thou silence, O Elohim. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O Elohim. For lo, thy enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones, or thy secret. And that's what Shechem were doing. They were taking crafty counsel against Yahweh's people, trying to take the inheritance, absorb it into their own inheritance. And they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarines, the Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Ashur also is joined with them, and have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as the dung of the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of Elohim in possession. O my Elohim, make them like the wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burns a wood, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm, for their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Yahweh. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Yehovah, or Yahweh, art the Most High over all the earth. So here we see that Yahweh is against those that try to steal the inheritance of Israel. And that's what the people of Shechem were trying to do, was steal the inheritance of Israel. And so I believe that the judgment that Levi and Simeon did on them probably was the will of Yahweh. And here in verse 12, who said, let us take for ourselves the houses of Elohim in possession. The Hebrew word there for houses is H4999. And it's it is a home, figuratively a pasture, house, habitation. So is not our, are not our bodies the temple of the living Elohim? So could this not also be referring to, as Dinah was violated, like you said, with Anah, to take the inheritance of Israel, is this also could be a picture of the vaccine today going into the secret place, trying to take the possession or the houses, the temple of Yahweh, take away the inheritance of the people. So I think it's all tied together, and this is a form of the Psalm 83 war against the inheritance of Yahweh.
Well, I agree with you, and in fact, in Genesis 34:23, the Shechemites were saying of, you know, if we go ahead and be circumcised, see, they don't understand that circumcision doesn't make the covenant. It's the sign of the covenant of Abraham, but there's more to the covenant of Abraham than circumcision. You know, Abraham had to walk with Yahweh for all of his life before he got to have the sign. Getting the sign is a privilege, but it comes because you're walking with Yahweh. Even those babies that are circumcised on the eighth day, what are they expected to do? Walk with Yahweh. So circumcision is the sign that you walk with Yahweh. But, you know, the Shechemites don't understand that. And of course, the Jews don't understand that. And all of Israel didn't ever seem to understand that, most of them. I'm sure there were people, you know, like the 7,000 that didn't bow their knee to Baal, that, you know, Elijah was crying out, am I the only one? Yahweh said, no, I have 7,000 others who have not bowed their knee to Baal. They probably understood about the circumcision being a sign that you have been walking with Yahweh. Because in Genesis 34:23, it says, won't their livestock and their possessions and all their animals be ours? So they knew. You're right, Don. That is a very good point. These people knew they were Canaanites. They knew Jacob was a Shemite, and they knew that their father Canaan wanted what had been given to Shem by Noah and by Yahweh. And so they saw this as their golden opportunity to just go ahead and marry into this line so they could get possession. They could get the blessings and the birthrights and so forth. You know, there's more than one bunch of people that want Jacob's blessing and his birthright. Esau is one. The Canaanites is some others, you know. back in Genesis 32:6, where it says that Jacob was coming, or Esau was coming to Jacob with 400 men, that is exactly, that's prophetic of Psalm 83 that you just read. That's the onslaught of all the people that Esau has made alliances with over time. Who has he made alliances with now? China. How do we know? Oh, red. Russia. How do we know? Red. Those two nations, their color is red. Yahweh kept saying, when you see red, know that this is Esau. So today, Esau's 400 men, poetically speaking, are coming for us. Anybody else? Okay. Well, Glenn, go ahead.
Wow, you are on top of it. Thank you for everything. I just was thinking about, and I'm reading out of a Tanakh, so I think I'm one verse off from everybody else, but let's see, chapter 32, mine is verse 23, says, but he got up that night and took his two wives, his two handmaids, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Yabbok. And the word for crossed is the word where we get the word Hebrew. It's aver is means, you know, like Abraham crossed over the Euphrates from the town, from the place where Yahweh told him to leave his fathers and go to a land that I will show you. So, and then there's an Aleph Tav there too. It says, Aver, Aleph Tav, Aver, the Yabbok. So we're talking about crossing over. And the word for Yabbok, I believe the root of it means a couple of things, were sound of a battle, and also struggle is what that word means. And then and then it's a stream, and the word stream, nahal, has more than one meaning to it. Also means inheritance. So it seems like there's something there, more than what is merely written. There's some other meaning to that whole verse 23 and 24 in the Tanakh. And I also read from Jasher, that Jacob, apparently when he wrestled with the being all night, it says he was in Jasher, in verse chapter 36, 8 of Jasher, says Jacob was 100 years old. I had no idea he was that old. In my verse 31, it says the name of the place was Peniel. Well, it sure sounds like pineal gland to me, and the gland, a lot of people think the pineal gland is an extra sensory gland. We have our senses that we can feel, touch, see, hear, and all that stuff, but there's this gland is supposed to be more spiritual, and the one that maybe Yahweh uses to get a hold of us, and it's the one that probably gets disrupted more from all the radiation like 5G and probably the jab and all this other stuff probably does more disruption to that gland than anything. But it literally means in the face of Elohim, in the face of El. And then when he went limping on his hip, the word limping is soleia. Soleia is the same word found in Bereshit 2:22 for Adam's rib. So I've heard people say it wasn't really his rib. It means the side. And so I'm not sure what exactly it is, but it's something. I guess the hip is on the side too. Ribs are on the side, or they can be. They're on the front also, but there's just these words. And all that stuff he said about Ana was good too. And I know in Isaiah 58, they talk a lot about Ana, and it has a lot of meanings, but a lot of the Jewish people I know and other people, and I'm not saying they're wrong, that they say it means for Yom Kippur, it means to fast. And but fasting has a total another word. It's not Ana. And blah, 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 blah. Sorry,
keep going.
I was thinking of something else, and I kind of spaced out what it was. But anyway, so I'll get off.
Well, that was good comments. Does anybody have any other comments? Mark, do you have any replies on anything that I said?
No, I don't. It was very good stuff.
Well, I wasn't. I hope you know I wasn't refuting anything you said. I was just.
No, you weren't. You weren't. Oh, yeah. No, just a very, very different perspective. You took the whole thing, in a spiritual direction. It's a prophecy for this, and so I'm just. I don't know that it's wrong. I don't know that it's right. It's very, very interesting and fascinating the way you did it. No objection, and just great.
Okay, good. Well, so then the next part of our Torah reading is begins at Hosea 7:11, what I sent out, I said it goes to 12:12, but it actually ends at 12:11. So it's, 11:7 to 12:11. I'm getting my numbers. I must be dyslexic. I'm getting my numbers backward. Hosea 11:7 to 12:11. 11:7. And I will start and read the first part of this. And then I'll have Michael start at 12:1. So 11:7. My people are determined to turn from me. Though they call to the Most High, he certainly won't exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is turned within me. My compassion is aroused. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. And I will not come in wrath. They will walk after Yahweh, who will roar like a lion, for he will roar, and the children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like a bird out of Egypt and like a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, says Yahweh. Ephraim surrounds me with falsehood and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah still strays from God and is unfaithful to the Holy One. 1 through 5, and then Mark can read 6 through 12.
Ephraim feeds on the emptiness of the wind and continually pursues the parching east wind, which brings destruction. Every day he multiplies lies and violence. Further, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and olive oil is carried to Egypt to seek alliances. Yahweh also has a dispute, a legal complaint, and an indictment with Judah. And he will punish Jacob in accordance with his ways, who will repay him in accordance with his deeds. In their mother's womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with Elohim. He wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept in repentance and sought his favor. He met him at Bethel, and there Elohim spoke with him and through him with us. Even Yahweh, the Elohim of hosts, the name of him who spoke with Jacob, is Yahweh.
Mark, verse 6 through 11.
But you must return to God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowed field. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her, he tended sheep.
Okay, thank you. Any comments? Okay. Well, I mean, here we have the recounting of what Yahweh did with Jacob in his life, and it upholds this Haftarah upholds that Israel just couldn't stay away from the world, which began with them with this story of Dinah. And so we just have a continuation of all of that. Judah, they have walked contrary to the Lord, even though the Jews claim they don't. But Yahweh says that they do. He says that all of Israel walks contrary to him. Anybody else?
Okay. I found it interesting that, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead. I just moved on too fast.
Verse 7, my version says a cunning Canaanite, and then it has the definition of Canaanite there as a merchant. And the Shechemites, or the people from Shechem, were Canaanites, correct? And then in Revelation, it says, your merchants, talking about Mystery Babylon or the whore, your merchants are the great men of the earth that deceive. And so here it says in verse 7, a cunning Canaanite or merchant, deceitful scales are in his hand. And so the Shechemites were trying to be cunning and deceive Israel. And in the end days, the Canaanites or the merchants of the earth have deceitful scales as well, which would be, the unfair weights and measures of the fake money and fiat dollars and all that. So I think it ties again the Torah portion with today through Hosea.
That is interesting. The merchants of the earth are Canaanites. And that fits with what's happening with China now. They're taking over the global economy. And I said a couple of weeks ago that Israel's imports from China had gone up like 20% or more in 2020. And wow, that is a very interesting insight, Dawn. Thank you for that. Anybody else? Okay, well then let's go on to the gospel, which starts in Matthew 2, verse 13, and goes to 23. And who read last? Michelle, it's your turn to start reading it, verse 13.
Okay. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left her for Egypt. When he stayed there until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Should I keep going or?
Yeah, you can read a couple of more verses, 16, 17, and then we'll have Glenn pick it up at 18.
Okay, so when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel is weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more."
And Glenn, 19 to 23.
Go ahead, because I'm lost. I don't know where we are.
Oh, Matthew chapter 2. Sandy, are you at Matthew chapter 2, 19? Dawn, are you at Matthew 2, verse 19?
"Behold, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of Yahweh appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by Elohim in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'"
Okay, any comments? Sandy, you have a comment or a question?
My Bible didn't have Matthew in it for the parashah.
Really?
Yeah, and so I was all set up for what it had, and then you went to Matthew, so that's why I'm out to lunch here. It's okay. Yeah. It's great.
Well, the connection from this part of Matthew back to the Torah portion, of course, has to do with, you know, Joseph has dreams. He leaves. Jacob had dreams. He leaves. Then Joseph has a dream. He comes back. And then there's another dream that turns Joseph aside to another part of Israel. And of course, Jacob got up and departed from Shechem and went to Beit El. And so all of that connects us back to the Torah portion. Any other comments, Mark?
Yeah, as I was looking at a commentary in our Torah portion, they said, and I found this week, but he's a scholar, maybe he's right, maybe he's wrong, this verse we read in Matthew about Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. They said the connection here is Rachel giving birth to her son, and that, you know, she was dying. She named him son of my trouble. And so that's, I would think, well, actually, he did go from this verse here in Genesis 35 to this one in Matthew. And that's the connection he saw. I'm not so sure it's that strong, but I thought I'd throw it out there.
Well, actually, that is an excellent comment because Rachel, of course, being Benjamin's mother, Benjamin is part of the southern house, the house of Judah. And this connects them to Rachel, and which is one of the ways that they say that the four tribes of the house of Judah are actually the 12 tribes because of the connection with Rachel. And you understand what I'm saying? It's a convoluted way of their thinking, but they claim Leah and Rachel, and disinclude, they don't include any of who we call ourselves to be Ephraimites, or you know, the northern house of Israel in exile. That is not in their doctrine. That's you know, if you're not a Jew, then you're not part of the 12 tribes. And part of that doctrine, that false doctrine, has to do with them claiming Rachel because Benjamin is with the house of Judah. Does that make sense?
Made as much sense as the commentary guy in Genesis 35.
Okay. All right. Anybody else?
The name Rachel means ewe, as in E-W-E, meaning a mother sheep, and she's the mother of the lost sheep of Israel.
Oh, that's very good.
And that verse that we just read, that Mark just read too, came out of Jeremiah 31:17. It's written there too.
Yes.
And and when I was reading in Yasher, it mentioned that when Rachel died at Ephrat near Bethlehem, the house of bread, she was only 45 years old. And earlier it said that I mentioned that Yaakov, when he became Israel, was 100 years old. Now, was there that big a difference? Is Yasher right there?
You know what? I haven't done the math. I'm not good at math. I like other people to do the math. Dawn?
I was just curious about Rhema. A voice was heard in Rhema, and so I just now looked up Rhema, and in the Hebrew, it actually means a high place or a place of idolatry. So that's kind of interesting that the voice was heard in Rhema, a place of idolatry, and Rachel was weeping for her children. I don't know. There's probably a study in there somewhere, but I just thought that was interesting.
Well, Rachel's children were all idolaters, and so were Judah's. You know, Leah's children, I mean. Leah's children. All 12 tribes were all idolaters, so that would not surprise me. I didn't know that about Rama, but thank you. Anybody else? All right. Well, Glenn, would you pray for us to end our meeting, please?
Baruch atah Yahweh Eloheinu melech haolam. We praise you and thank you, Yahweh, our King, Yeshua, our Messiah, our creator of the universe, who called us out of the nations to be part of your people. We thank you for all the blessings you've given us. We pray that we hear from you, we follow you all the days of our lives, and that you keep us safe, that you're our leader and our rear guard. That we pray that we won't turn to the left or to the right, but always follow you, hear from you, love you, and that you keep us as your people. And may everybody have a blessed week. The coming week. Torah Rabbah, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, may your mercies endure forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, everybody. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
And hope to see you
Shabbat
all
Shalom.
Back.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Bless you all.